Well, let's do read our sermon text this morning. We're coming into now, so chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians are all sort of one big argument, and we're going to look now at chapter 10 and pick up one verse in chapter 11, because whoever put those numbers in there missed a verse. But anyway, but let's read that together. Speaking to the whole family of God, using the term brothers, but meaning the whole family, brothers and sisters together, Apostle Paul writes this: I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in that cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Well, earlier this week, I was watching a video from my beloved Yellowstone Park. You're about due for a Yellowstone illustration. It's been a couple of weeks. Anyway, I'm watching this video, and it's, as it happens a lot in the summer, there are lines and lines of cars going both directions, and right in the middle is a bison. And right next to this bison is a man standing in front of the bison out of his car, taunting it. Now, most sane people, that might tell the tale there anyway, most people would stay in their cars and just marvel, this is what I would do, marvel at just the grotesque majesty of this beast, rather large beast. But this guy was standing in front of the bison that was blocking traffic, beating his chest. Not that the bison wasn't beating his chest. The man was beating his chest, flexing his muscles at the bison, taunting it. Now, as I watched this, my first thought was, come on, we've paved over his meadow. Give him a chance to cross the street. That's first thought. The bison again. I don't care if the guy crossed the street. Second thought I had was, I think he's overestimating his abilities here. I think he thinks he's stronger than he is. He doesn't realize, apparently, what a precarious spot that he's in. Because here he is, touting his own strength, putting on a display of how strong he is, and he doesn't understand what a dangerous game he's playing. Because when that beast is ready, it'll toss him about 20 feet in the air. The third thought was who I thought should win the dangerous game, but that's a whole different thing. Anyway. My point in raising this illustration is not just to be able to say Yellowstone as many times as possible. It's that sometimes I think we believe we're in a better position than we actually are. We think we're stronger than we are. We think we have it more together than we do. Now let's review where we've come. I know this is a long passage this morning, so let's review. Our passage is at the end of a section where, starting in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul had been responding to some comments from the Corinthian church. And in that section, he was saying to them, don't go to these temples and participate in the sacrificial meals. Now, they didn't like that. They were a bit perturbed and saw it as an assault on their rights as mature spiritual people. We can go. It's not a big deal. Why are you so wrapped around the axle? But Paul was saying in chapter 8, don't go. This is not a place for you. Then in chapter 9, he presents himself as an example to say, look, this is what it looks like to lay down rights that you have, to give up your own rights for the sake of Jesus being made clear to people. That happens in chapter 9. And then we come to this part of the text. And what we're going to see here, I mean, we're at a little bit of a disadvantage that, I mean, one, it's three chapters, and we've been stretching it out over the course of 4 weeks. So work with me. We're going to move on next week to one of the hardest passages in the whole letter. So get ready for that. But in this passage this morning, what's going on here is that he continues this argument by showing a warning, an example of warning. Then he offers up what is the big imperative of the three chapters together. And then he throws in one more example from their practice to make sure the point lands. So let's look at those three things. Let's start with this example of warning. And this example shows up in verses 1 through 13. In these verses, Paul's pointing back to Israel's history in the desert. And what he wants them to see is that Israel in the desert, first of all, had been marked for God. They were his people. Now, the way that Paul talks about that, he uses this sort of typological comparison to baptism. When they passed through the Red Sea, and as they were being tended to by the cloud, that was a baptism-like marking that said, these are my people. Okay, so they were marked as his own. That's the first thing. The Lord had taken this ragtag group of former slaves that he had pulled out of Egypt for nothing of their own, and he marked them as his own. You are my people. But not only did they have that identification marker through the baptism of the Red Sea and this ongoing sort of cloud covering that guided them, they also had an ongoing provision. They were given food along the way. Manna, water, sometimes quail. In that provision, they also had the protection and the guidance of this glory cloud that was there tending to them, the presence of God always with them. So they were marked as his own, and they were provided for. But there was also a problem that these people, they had all the signs. They participated in the signs, right? They were marked for with this sort of typological baptism. They had the provision of ongoing care and guidance. This is all with them. All those people were there with that. They had the sacrifices that allowed them to be in the presence of a holy God. They were participating in all those signs. But the problem was that for most of them, their hearts weren't in it. They were divided in their allegiance. They had all these signs that marked them out as gods and demonstrated the Lord's provision for them, but yet they still were more interested in other things. They didn't like God's leadership. They got tired of Moses, even though God said he's the one. They didn't like God's rules for what it meant to be his people because they weren't always as attractive as some of the rules around them. So they found themselves, these examples here, various examples of their rebellion, both at Massah, as Lee read earlier, it was mentioned in Deuteronomy 6, where they kept going after the worship patterns of the people around them. They kept chasing those down because God's paths were sort of restrictive. God's way to get to the promised land, it really took a long time, and the desert's hot. I would have been the biggest whiner. I mean, if there was any level of humidity in the desert, I'd have been, I'm done. But anyway, so they're tired of all of this, but hey, that Baal worship, now that looks fun. They wanted to do it a different way. Well, sure, they'll participate in the signs, but I don't know, we'll kind of toy with some of these other things as well. It was a dangerous kind of game to play. Now, the temptation to bow to idols of self and ease and pleasure are really strong for Israel. And we see in 1 Corinthians, they're really strong in Corinth. And if we look with honest eyes, then they're strong for us too. Paul says in verse 13, the temptations that Israel dealt with in the desert, the pull towards other ways of worshiping God or other kinds of gods to mix in, that's everybody's temptation. It's common to mankind. But still, God's provision in the midst of that kind of temptation is that you don't have to give in to it. That's everybody's temptation. Idolatry is everybody's temptation. But God's provision is such that there's a way out. There's a way to live the life that God has called you to. This God-defined blessing of fellowship with Him, fellowship within His good rules and designs for life. The way that God's provided for you to endure the temptation and to live in His good ways. He's done all that. Sure, there's temptation. It's a temptation that everybody experiences. But God provides a way. I mean, the thing that we have to sort of get into our heads or into our hearts, and I don't know what the difference is between those two sometimes, that evil is not some sort of secret treat that God's hiding from you. Right? Though there's all this other stuff over here, God's keeping something from me, and it's probably good. That's not how evil works. It's a trap. Evil works like a trap to sort of suck us in. Not to the good life, but away from the good life. So part of Paul's point here is to say to the church in Corinth, after these, in our case, three chapters, say, don't you see? Don't you understand? You're chasing after these other things. They're not even good for you. Don't you get it? Do you think you're really that strong? You're not quite as strong as you assume you are. But then Paul moves from this example from Israel's history to what then is the big imperative of these three chapters together. And it's pretty clear, you're probably sort of getting there, but in verses 14 to 22, he's saying, remember the presenting issue is that some of them were upset, like, what do you mean we can't go to these worship meals? Why not? It's not a big deal. I mean, idols are nothing, right? They thought that as strong Christians, or in finger quotes, strong Christians, it's not a big deal. And Paul disagrees, and here's why. Paul disagrees with their position because at the heart of it is idolatry. The presenting problem for these people in Corinth was a dangerous idolatry. I mean, think about the comparison. Like Israel in the desert, the Corinthian Christians, they'd been marked by baptism. They'd been brought into, marked with this formal sign that you're a part of God's people. The Corinthian believers had received this sign of baptism. And like Israel in the desert, the Corinthian Christians had this ongoing provision. Now, Paul's illustration here, this is one of those texts where you could take like a month to get through it or do it in 1 week. I picked the 1 week mode. But he points them to the Lord's Supper to say, look, this is a sign of God's provision for you. Jesus' life and death pictured around the Lord's table where you come and you participate in the body and blood of Christ. They had the marker of baptism. They had the provision of God in the Lord's Supper. And what Paul is saying here is that these are fundamental symbols of whose you are and who God is in relation to you. They're markers of allegiance. That's what takes us back to the worship meals. See, the issue with the worship meals is that they were also markers of identification and provision. To eat the meals in the temple was to eat with that associated deity under its provision. So as they went to those worship meals, they were participating in this sign and symbol that said, this deity, I'm a part of it. Now, by participating in the meals that Christians were signaling, you can have both. Yeah, we're Christians, but look, we can be here too. It's fine. It's not a big deal. They were signaling to the world around them that you can mix them both together. It's fine. If you're strong enough, if you're spiritually elite enough, you can have it all together. No big deal. But Paul says that's not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is that he is the revelation of the only true God. Jesus is. What is good is defined in Jesus. The shape of history, the hope of the future, all of that is wrapped up in Jesus' reign and rule. To take Jesus seriously means we've got to recognize that because of his love for all that he's made, he won't harbor idols. Because he loves what he made, he won't harbor idols. Because idols are destructive, but Jesus restores. Idols lead to death, but Jesus brings resurrection. Behind the mute statues and the twisted worship forms were powers of evil that people had, well, we do this, we sort of assume there's nothing there. Jesus is holy love incarnate. Idols provide a way to sort of segment life out into different sections and say, well, if you think about sort of old-style pagan worship, you've got, well, there's fertility over here, and you've got sort of strength over here and war over here. And Jesus says, no, I hold it all together. Idols allow you to segment life out. And Jesus says, I hold it all together in one place. But idols have a strong pull in our hearts, whether or not we ever form them into statues or set them on shelves or build shrines around them. Because idols are those things other than Jesus that serve as what's ultimate for us. Idols are those things that everything else sort of orbits around. They provide a gravity so that whatever else happening in our lives, this is what defines fundamentally how I make my decisions. They're the various people or ideals or principles that are the hinge for our actions. See, you really worship, get ready for this, you really worship what compels you most. What compels you most? See, you worship what compels you most, and it isn't always Jesus. The problem of idolatry is our problem. And the imperative of this passage is, listen, flee idolatry. Now, Paul next goes through this example in practice. His illustration is of a meal actually outside of the temple. When you get to verses 23 and on through 11:1, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, most of the meat that would have been available in Corinth would have had, most of it would have had some attachment to the idol temple. It was the stuff just in the regular old marketplace would have been largely the leftovers from the temple services that either the priests couldn't eat because they had too much, or there was meat left over from the meals around the worship. So what was left over went to the market and anybody could buy it if you had the means. And what Paul says here is, listen, if a non-Christian invites you over for dinner and they're serving meat, knock yourself out. Receive it with thanks. Why? Because everything belongs to God. That's fine. Unless, if that non-Christian raises the issue of the meat's relationship to the idol, like if the one serving you, the non-believer who's invited the Christian over to say, hey, come have dinner, and then he says, come have dinner, this has been offered for the sake of, insert deity here, Paul says, kindly say no. No, thank you. Don't eat it because, here's why, because they might misunderstand the message of Jesus. What Paul's saying is that the point here is not food. To the Corinthians that were so wrapped up about, why can't we go and eat the meat? The point's not food. The point is presenting Jesus clearly as the only God and Savior. The only one. And that means no way should you be joining in the worship of idols in the temples, even if you're there sort of rolling your eyes. You don't belong doing that because of the picture that it creates to the watching world of how you can mix Jesus in. The point's not the food. Now, the thing we have to recall here, and this is, again, what Paul keeps getting at, the hinge, the deciding factor, the thing that's ultimate, the thing that provides the gravity must be Jesus. Jesus alone as Savior. It's not what pleases me. It's not what brings me ease. It's not my freedom. It's not my rights. It's not my preferences. The thing that all of life has to orbit around is this one God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why he goes on to say, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of this one and only God. Now, I've acquired, I looked up, there's no clock there. You guys are in trouble. Just kidding. I've acquired, it sort of popped up most after my last little hermitage out to the mountains. But I've acquired this little kind of back, nagging little back thing. And I think about doing something about it. Because you go out running, I think, oh, it's kind of my back is stiff. Or I wake up in the morning and think, oh, my back is stiff. Or when I bend over to pick up a Frisbee, I look like an 80-year-old. Which Danielle, by the way, says that 70, 80 age group is sort of my true heart's age anyway. But I think she might be right. But anyway, so I've had this kind of nagging back thing, and it drives me crazy. But here's part of the problem with it. I don't want to take 10 minutes off of time I could be running to do goofy back exercises. I'd really rather just keep running. Except that, over and over again, I lose a whole week of running because I'm hobbling around and, you know, denying piggyback rides to my kids. Or I'm having to, like, super reduce the mileage that I'd like to be running because I'm kind of stiff and sore. So, I think, who wants to deal with that problem? Well, it's a silly example, but it's kind of what we do with our idols. This is not an innovative sermon. If you've been around the church, this whole sort of specter of idols in our lives and sort of metaphorical, you've heard this before, right? I know you have, because I think I've talked about it before. And we know they're there. And we know that so often in our lives we keep bumping up against some of the same idols. And we know that they're not good for us. We know they can be destructive. And we sort of, in principle, get it. Yeah, I should probably do something about that. We're willing to acknowledge that there's stuff in our hearts that probably doesn't help us and it might actually be hobbling us. But our divided allegiances keep us from actually dealing with it. And what that means is, in functionally, we live our lives as idolaters. Yay for Jesus, and my politics too. Listen, when the world sees us clinging so tightly to our dearest politicians, our preferred economic strategies, our particular advantages and securities, our safety, our ethnic or our national distinctions, when they see us clinging so tightly to those things, I mean, really, it's a little, I've sort of stirred up in my heart about this because I see it in me. Don't they have a right to look at us and say and assume that, well, Jesus must just be one more thing in the mix? If God's people are clinging so tightly to things other than Jesus, doesn't the world have a right to go, well, it must be how it is? That pains me. Because the way that we approach our worship of Jesus makes him look just like one more thing in the mix. One more idol in the cultural pantheon. And if I was a non-Christian looking at the way that we cling so tightly to some of these things, I would think, wow, just one more thing, and boy, he sure is flexible. Because you can use Jesus to doll up any preference you have. And it's idolatry. See, the thing is that our idolatry is so insidious that we can turn our Christ into an idol. We can shape him into the image of whatever we want. But that is not Christ. If only we clung so tightly to our desire to be Christ-like as we do to our pet projects. Listen, I need a mirror in the front row because this is a message from my heart. Here's what I did about my back, by the way. I bought a fitness ball. You know those big, it's like 65 centimeters of pure ridiculousness as far as I'm concerned. I've been flopped out all over that thing trying to do exercises that fix my back, and it's super goofy. But you know why I did it? Because enough is enough. At some point, if I really say, I don't want to hurt like this anymore, don't I have to, like, do something about it? Don't I at some point have to flop myself over a 65-centimeter exercise ball and start doing the doggone exercises? skip 10 minutes of running, do some exercises. I love you all. And it's time that we do something about our idols. At some point, we have to take a look at what are the idols that I'm actually entertaining? What are the idols that I'm cozying up to so closely? It's time to flee our idols. That's why I've put, you might have noticed in some of the tweaks to the format, there have been some questions for reflection on the insert. I'd like to encourage you this week to stop and take a look at those questions and try to figure out, wow, what idols am I entertaining? Because there is one God, one true God. But it's not just that he's one true God. Listen, here's the thing. Fleeing our idols requires that we understand who we are in Christ. The only way we get idols out is when we have a deeper affection for Jesus. You don't get rid of idols by just saying no to them. You get rid of idols by building a growing affection. I think, was it Edwards? Maybe, I don't read a lot of Edwards, but it sounds snooty to say his name in a sermon, you know. But the expulsive power of a deeper affection. Isn't that a great word? A growing love for Jesus that creates less and less room for those idols because they more and more look so silly, so hurtful, so destructive. That's why the point of the service this morning has been to say, listen, there is one true God, and he's really good. This one true God, he makes some demands, and some of them we don't particularly like. But he makes those demands because he knows what you need, and he loves you. I mean, these big markers of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're really, really important. I mean, that's why we do this so often, why we come to the table each week. We talk about receiving strength by participating in the body and blood of Jesus. That's why each week I say with regularity, the way to the table is through what? Yeah, see, I must say it enough that you guys know it. Like these markers that say, I am marked out as God's people. I belong to him. And look at what he does for me. This one God who makes demands, he does. God help me if I ever tell you that Jesus makes no demands on your life. He demands everything from your life. And he does it because he loves you. See, we're the ones for whom his body and blood were given as life-giving sustenance. We're the ones that he's marked out as his own. This one true God is not going to harbor any rivals, so it makes sense that we stop and say, what kind of a dangerous game am I playing here? He'll have no rivals. He demands singular allegiance, and he does that because he loves you. The Lord invites a lot of ragged ruffians like this one to the table. And his invitation is to ragged ruffians who will be willing to bring all their messy baggage, lay it before his feet, and say, I want you alone. Now again, I know this is not an innovative sermon this morning, but it is a call to strip away the stuff that hides the reality of our heart's idols, to get it out of there so we can look honestly and say, the one true God loves me. I don't want this other stuff that's so destructive to me. So this morning, would you be willing to take some time and identify what your idols really are and then flee from them? Would you be willing to live your life, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, to his glory alone? Would you be willing to deal with your idols today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the Lord alone. And in you is righteousness and health and peace. All the things that we go chasing after with these idols that are really just destructive. Oh Lord, as people that are marked out for you through baptism, people fed through the Lord's Supper, may we more and more kick these idols out for our own sake, that we might know your life and health and peace, but also so the world around us can get a clear picture of who Jesus really is. Lord, do that work in this pastor. And do this work in your people. So for all these things that you call our attention to, and because of your love, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.